I was looking at a video a few weeks ago of a church, their worship service, like we've been doing, streaming over Facebook, and you could see the front two pews. It was filming from the front back here to the towards the pulpit. And I realized the pews were full of people. I said, why are they, and they wasn't observing social distancing either. I said, how did they get all these people there? And then towards the end of the service, they had a camera up here and they looked that way. But apparently they had rented all the children's classes and taken the puppets and had placed them in the pew to make it look like there was people in the church. Well, that was kind of a neat idea, to be honest with you, in that. You know, look, I appreciate everybody's patience. This is difficult for everybody. I tell you what, these have been two of the hardest 2 months of my ministry since I've been in ministry. I've not enjoyed it one bit. And I can't wait until this is done and we can get back to doing things the way we've done. And I do believe we're going to get there. Until then, we got to give each other a lot of patience. And just, you know, we got to help one another. What do you think of these things? It's a love-hate relationship thing. I know that some of y'all are having trouble finding the cracker in here. It's right on top, and there's a little clear lip right there that you can pull it down with. Some people love them. Some people don't. I'm in the don't camp myself. But anyway, I know there are people that really, and there are churches that have gone to them. Even here, some of our fellow congregations here in the valley have gone to be pretty much full-time. But okay. I'll just leave it at that. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence. Thank you that we can be back together like this. We know there are some in our body here yet that they're high risk, Lord, and they feel a need to stay away. We understand that. We just pray, let them know that we're there with them. And we long for the day that we can all get back together. I pray that you'll keep everyone in our congregation here safe, Father. We thank you that you've done so far. We just really appreciate that, Lord. Be with us today, Lord, as we study your word and spend a little bit of time together looking at what you have to say to us there, Lord. Just be with us now. In your son's name we pray. Amen. We've all had days like Jesus had on this one particular day. And you know the time of day. We've had people that just kind of rubbed us the wrong way. Maybe they've been hounding us a little bit. And we've just had enough of these people. Or a certain group of people. And we held our tongue as long as we could. And finally, we couldn't hold the words back any longer. We just kind of let them fly. You ever had a day like that? Jesus had a day like that in Matthew chapter 23. And go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter 23. We're looking at, in fact, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Matthew 23 today. Jesus, there had been a certain group of Jews. They were the leaders, the religious leaders. And they had been hounding him. They had been harassing him. And finally, he had enough, and he went off on them. And he called them hypocrites. He called them sons of hell. Blind guides. He went on, he called them blind fools and blind men. He referred to them as whitewashed tombs. He told them that they were snakes and a brood of vipers. Did I get the feeling Jesus was angry? I think Jesus was angry at that moment. And he finally just let it out. Getting angry is not a sin. Okay? Jesus got angry on occasion. But we need to watch what it is we get angry about. There are good things to get angry about, and there's not so good things to get angry about. We got to watch how we react when we get angry. You know, getting angry might not be a sin, but the way we react when we get angry, that could be sinful. So we got to be careful. But on this day, Jesus, I believe, was angry. And then, after he had let go of the anger, came the tears. Look at verse 37 of Matthew 23. Verse 37. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wing, but you were not willing." Do you hear the tears? I hear tears in these words. You know, Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. So these are not just the tears of a man. These are the tears of a God. The anger we heard before was not just the anger of a frustrated, tired man, but of our God. And the tears and anger we heard from Jesus on this day was coming from the same emotion. I believe deep sorrow. I believe Jesus was really, really sad. Anger and frustration can be a symptom of deep sorrow. And on this day, when he's just a few days from the cross, it all came out. He couldn't contain it any longer. And I don't think it was any one thing. And I don't really think it was just what was happening that day. I think it was brought on by centuries of dealing with mankind. That's what I think happened on this day. The tears that day was brought on by the rebellion of the people against God. And you know, that's the history of mankind. The history of mankind is our rebellion against God. Let's go back and look at what all Jesus said that day here in Matthew 23. Go back to verse 1. And here in the first 12 verses, he's not speaking directly to the religious leader. He's talking, they're standing there. They're all there in the crowd. And he starts talking to the people about these religious leaders. Look what he said. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, that is, he is in heaven. Nor to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus let it out against those leaders standing there. I wonder what's going through their mind. Probably nothing good as they're listening to Jesus. You know what these Jewish leaders wanted more than God? And there was something they wanted more than God. They wanted recognition along with authority and power. I believe men are still like that today. I think a lot of men get into, and women, okay, when I say men, I'm talking about a general man. How they get into politics and other positions because they're seeking it because that's what they want. And these Jews, they wanted to wear special clothes to set themselves apart. They wanted a special name denoting their position. They wanted the place of honor and recognition. and men are still seeking that today. Look what Jesus said about them in verses 5 through 7 again. He says, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. You know what this is? This is a symptom of a deeper problem. This is a symptom of a rebellious heart. See, rebellion is usually about pride and self-promotion. Rebellion is man promoting himself above God. There's another form of rebellion that many people today participate in. And for lack of a better word, I'm going to call it civil disobedience. And we have an idea what that is. I mean, Gandhi was big on civil disobedience. And what it is the art of doing nothing. And maybe in the political realm, there's a purpose and a place that's good because it leaves out violence. But there's another word for it when it's done in the church. It's called apathy. And this type of disobedience is very destructive in its own way. It's a form of disobedience that gives God the bad name. Because we rebel in a way when we claim to be Christian, but we don't live a life surrendered to Jesus. That's disobedience to God. And it's one of the reasons why people consider Christians to be hypocrites. Because most people have an idea that if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to follow him. They see people not following him, they claim to be Christian, but they're just living just like everybody else. They say hypocrite. And that's a reflection upon God, by the way. Listen, in fact, turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Paul here is talking about Christians in chapter 1 of Titus. And the very last verse, why don't you listen to what he says about certain Christians. But these are Christians practicing civil disobedience. It says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And that they claim to know God, but the way they're living their life, they're living a life in such a way that's denying God. And he says this about them. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. That's how God sees it. In fact, if I remember right, Jesus in Revelation said that about a church. He said, you're lukewarm. He said, because of that, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You got an idea of how Jesus feels about it. Jesus' tears that day was brought on by several things. I think one of the things they were brought on was the ignorance of the people. Go back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. We'll start reading verse 16 now. Here Jesus says, woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the goat of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fool, which is greater, the goat or the temple that made the goat sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells on it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness should have practiced. practice the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guide, you string out a gnat, but swallow a camel. That must have been funny to see. You know what their problem was? Their problem was they didn't know what God wanted. They knew some things. They got some superficial parts of the law right, but they missed that which was most important. Of all the people on earth that should have known who God was and what he wanted, it was the Jews, because they had his law. Ignorance of God, and especially of God's word, I'm sad to say this, is epidemic today in our world. Mm-hmm. Newsweek ran an article on biblical literacy in America. And the article came to this conclusion, that no one in America is biblically literate. That's sad, isn't it? We claim to be a nation, for the most part, that follows God. And they had a hard time finding anybody that knew what the Bible said. It says those who identified as Christians ranked only a little higher than atheists in biblical literacy. And I see this problem when I talk to people today. I've spoken to people, and they told me that they believe that all anyone has to do to go to heaven is to be right with God is to be a good person, and that God will overlook any wrong that they have done. That's what many people look today believe. They believe they just have to be a good person, whatever that is. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God said there that my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. It was true in Hosea's day. It was true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day today. See, the Jews should have known better, but they failed to acknowledge Jesus because they did not read God's word correctly. Turn to John chapter 5. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 39 and 34. I want you to listen to what Jesus says to the Jews there. He's having a little discussion with them. John 5, 39 and 40. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. He said, okay, you guys, y'all study God's word. You diligently study the scriptures. And he says this, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They've read it. They just didn't look deep enough into it to understand it. They read it only to glean out superficial rules from it. I think sometimes we do that too. And so they miss the more weightier matters. As Jesus says, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But most importantly, these Jews missed Jesus. And I think we do the same thing today when we don't spend enough time with it and glean out the most important. We miss Jesus too. The scripture teaches us about God. And if we don't know the scriptures, we don't know very much about God. And it does not matter how intense or zealous you are towards God. If you don't know his word, you'll miss him. Paul said this about them in Romans 10:1. He said this about the Jewish people of his day. He said, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You can be as excited as you want to about your faith and about church and about God, but if you don't know what God has said in his word, you're running a big risk. Paul said the Jews were. He said they're zealous, but their zeal is misplaced. It's not based on knowledge. Zeal and excitement is not a replacement or a substitute for knowing God's word. And if we don't study God's word, we won't know God. It's that simple. I mean, another reason for his tears that day is because he knew that the people were lost. Look in verse, go back to Matthew 23. I'm going to start at verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. What do you teach the law and Pharisees? You hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which looks beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. The same way, on the outside you appear as people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What do you teach the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites? You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snake, you brutal vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Pretty strong words. Remember, he's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the same leaders the people are looking to for guidance. Their problem, they're lost because of their sin, their rebellion against God, and their ignorance of his word. And it was this realization that brought Jesus to tears over the people of Jerusalem that day. Today, modern man, us, we failed to grasp this truth. You know, loss is the normal for man. Think about that. Loss is our normal. We stand condemned before God. That's how we start out life. I like this teacher I knew of. He said he taught science, and he taught the higher level students. Those, he had a class of those that were getting ready for college. What do you call that class? There's a word for it. I can't think of it right. And anyway, he said, these kids come in every year. They come in the first part of the year, and they kind of have this look on their face that says, I dare you to teach me something. And so he said, the first day I give them a test. Essay. And he tells them that if you can answer this question and they get this question right, you get an A for the class. You don't have to come to class. You don't have to do any homework. You don't have to take any tests. You'll get an A at the end of the year. But if you flunk, you're going to start the class out with an F, and you're going to have to prove that you deserve an A in this class or anything higher than that. And he gives them this question that no one can answer. They all flunk. That's how we start out life. We flunk the test. We start life out with an F. People don't realize that. That's why you hear people, they ask questions like this. How can a loving God send so many people to hell? As if there's something wrong with God. Or, along with it, they will say, I don't agree with it. I don't agree exactly like what the Bible teaches. I'm lost. And that's right. And it's not because God is wicked or evil, but because we are the ones who separated ourselves from God. That's the problem. I hear a lot of people and they complain that preachers that they're always negative, they're always wrong about how bad we are and how God's gonna punish us if we don't do what God wants us to do and I don't wanna come and hear that. But here's the thing. You have to understand the good news, the bad news. First, everyone hear the good news and understand the good news. Look in Romans chapter 3. Let's look at this. But see, here's the thing. There is good news. I like talking about the good news. But, you won't understand the good news if you don't understand the bad news first. And I hope you hear the good news in my sermon, because I tried to give you the good news. And that's what the gospel is called. The gospel means good news. But see, for there to be good news, there's got to be bad news. Here's the bad news. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our reality. We've all blown it. None of us are good enough. And that's why people are counting on their goodness to save them or going to fail. Here's the real question that should be asked. How can God save and love such sinful rebellion? That's the real question. And in fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul declared that the world is dead before God because of our sins. And we don't see ourselves like that because we compare ourselves to each other. Okay? All right? I mean, I'm really not as bad as Napoleon. Oh, I got two Napoleons over there. Either one of them. Okay? See, we compare ourselves to each other. We pat ourselves, I'm not as bad as this person over here. I got to be good. But when we compare ourselves to God, we don't measure God. And that's the problem. And in God's word, we stand condemned and lost. But you know the thing about that verse I just read, verse 23, the bad news? It's sandwiched in between two sections of good news. Go back and read a few more verses. Look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because of His forbearance. He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so that as the just, the one who justifies, so as to be the just, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, we may start out with an F in life, but because of Jesus and His righteousness, not our righteousness, His righteousness, we can end with an A. All because of this one fact. God loves us. And He's provided for us through Jesus. See, there's hope, not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness. The cross shows us the depth of our lostness. Okay? When you look at the cross, I hope you see your sin. But it also shows us the measure that God will go for us to save us. Because He didn't hold anything back. He sacrificed His Son for us. The reason Jesus broke down and cried before the city of Jerusalem there in Matthew 23 was because of His great love and longing for us. Listen again to Paul's words in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. What do you hear in those words? Do you hear a God that is just waiting for the day to come when He can get even with us and send us all to hell? Is that what you hear? I hear a God whose heart is breaking. There's one passage of Scripture that I think really brings out God's sadness over man. In the book of Genesis. It didn't take long. Genesis chapter 6, 5 and 6. And yeah, this is the chapter of Noah in the ark. What led to the flood? Look at verse 5. It said, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Man's sin filled God's heart with sorrow and pain. You see your sin doing that to God? Do you see God grieving over your sin and your rebellion? See, one of the great mysteries of life is, why does God love us? I mean, what have we done for God? Well, honestly, we've done a lot when you think about it. Let me list some of them. We've denied him. We've ignored him. Disobeyed him. We've called him all sorts of names. We've blamed him for our sin. And when things go wrong in our lives, we've crucified his son. That's quite a risk. And even through all that, he still longs to be close to God. God has stuck with mankind through all the years, and he shed many tears over us during that time. But here's the amazing thing. He's the one who sought us out. In all other religion in the world, we find man is seeking a distant God. That's the premise of every single religion in the world, save Christianity. Only in Christianity do we see a God seeking a distant man. We were distant because of our sin and rebellion. God came seeking us. And he sent his son to die for us that we would be forgiven of our sin. Get this. He allowed our sinful nature to be directed towards his son that the same sin could be forgiven. That's our God. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul addressed the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens. There in Acts 17, look at verse 24 and 27. We're almost done. Verse 24 says, Paul here is speaking. This is a sermon that he spoke there on Mars Hill that day in Athens. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul told these Athenian philosophers that God created us so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Did I say that God wants us? He wants us to seek him. He wants us to find him. Brothers and sisters, that is our main purpose in life. Everything else in life is secondary to that. You can be the most successful person in your career, and if you miss out on your salvation, miss out on God, you failed in life. Paul told them that God is not hard to find. You know, said, though he is not far from us. See, God has maintained his closeness to us even while we were trying to pull away from him. When you think of Jesus today, what do you think of? I wonder if we make Jesus weak today because of our rebellion and our ignorance and our loss. Do we do that to him? I do know he weeps over people of the world who is lost. We've seen that. You know what's great? Jesus says, he told us that heaven explodes with joy whenever one sinner repents. When one person comes to him and they repent of their sins, they turn to him. Heaven explodes in joy. The angels explode in happiness and celebration. Jesus in heaven is waiting for us. Do that. Do you understand this God? Jesus, Paul says he's not far from any one of us. Oh, All you have to do is look. He's revealed himself to us in his word. And if you don't know his word, if you want to know more, we would be more than happy to sit down with you and study God's word with you. There's nothing that would make us happier than to do that. Maybe today you've been studying and you are ready and you realize, I want to make Jesus happy. I want there to be joy in heaven over me, and I need to turn to him. And so he says, I need to repent and be baptized to have my sins washed away. We can do that today too. We want to encourage you. Nothing would be more exciting for us today on our first return back to do something like that. Maybe you realize, you know what, I've been practicing civil disobedience in my faith. I need to change that. And I need to start getting serious about my faith. So you have some things you want to bring before the congregation and ask for prayers in. We want to give you that opportunity today. We want to invite you today to become the joy of heaven. Come as we stand today. I am weak without our strong.